asked a few. Can you talk to us about the scriptures that we share, the text that we share, and maybe delineate a little bit more about the Torah and then what we call here the Hebrew scriptures. Others call the Old Testament. Sometimes we still do as well. How are those special to you, and what's the difference between all of them? Their hierarchy of importance.
Okay. So my father-in-law mentioned to me he should live and be well. He's 95 years old, still running his business, still sharp. And we go to breakfast each month, and we were at breakfast a couple of weeks ago, and he mentioned something that his rabbi, Mordechai Soloff of blessed memory, had said, and I think that it's very true. There are three religious texts that really form, in many ways, our Jewish religious life. The first is the one that you've mentioned, which is what is commonly called in English either the Hebrew Scriptures or the older term, the Old Testament. We will use the Hebrew phrase for it, Tanakh. Tanakh is actually an acronym of the three sections of that book. If you were to count them up separately, there are 39 different books, and we divide them into three sections. The first section called Torah, which means teaching, God's teaching. The second section called Nevi'im, the prophets. And the third section called Ketuvim, the writings. They're the exact same books that you have in your Bibles. The order's a little different. When the church fathers put it together, they did it one way. When the rabbis put it together, they did it slightly differently, just in terms of the ordering. But they're the same books. So that is the kind of the starting point. The Torah, of course, being the beginning, and the rest flows from it. Then we have the Talmud. The Talmud is a record of an oral tradition of our scholars who took the teachings of the Torah and kind of argued each line in terms of how do we put it into practice in real life every day. And those conversations started a couple hundred years before the time of Jesus and continued for 600-700 years till they were finally, the oral tradition was put into a written form as the Talmud. And the third collection is the prayer book. As I just said, so much of our theology is embedded in the prayers, and that's what we are really living with all the time. So all of that, I think, is part of our living scriptural tradition. And there's more, but those are the three main ones.
Okay, now these have come from our congregation.
Yes.
So talk to us about ritual, whether it's food laws or circumcision. This question was an interesting one. And actually, it does come from what you spoke about. If God made us all perfect the way we are, then why do baby boys get circumcised? So maybe if you could talk about ritual and food law and circumcision. And
okay. So the I actually said that the soul came pure from God. It doesn't mean that we're totally perfect. And so this question, the questioner, it's wonderful. This is a Jewish way, by the way, is asking questions, okay? This very question came up in the Talmud, exactly this way. And the answer was, do you put mustard on your hot dogs? I do. Okay. Now, if you went out and just found a mustard plant and grabbed the mustard seed and started munching on it, it would be very bad for you. Do you like to eat olives? I do. If you grab an olive off the tree and start eating it, it would not go well for you. And so on. These are two easy food examples. They were created by God. The mustard seed was created by God. The olive was created by God. But for us as humans, it requires further processing to get it to where it needs to be. And so circumcision is seen as one more thing. We were created this way, but we're partners with God. We have to kind of finish the job. We're in process. Nothing is totally finished. I have actually the same question in reverse, though, if it's a dialogue, all right, to ask you. And that is, whether you're talking about the food laws, you know, which foods are, it says in the Bible, you know, these foods are fit for consumption, these aren't, for example, or the holidays that I just mentioned. We didn't make these holidays up. Yeah. If you go to the 23rd chapter of Leviticus, they're all laid out there. So our living out our faith is based on what the words in the Torah say. Christians follow these scriptures as well, or shall I say read these scriptures as well. Right. Jesus said that I did not come to change the Torah, but to fulfill it. Not clear what that means, but he did say what is clear, I didn't come to change the Torah. So the question isn't, why do we circumcise? It says in the book of Genesis, on the eighth day, you're supposed to circumcise your son. Why do we not eat pork? Because it says in Leviticus, don't eat from that animal, etc. My question is, why do Christians who state that they believe in the Bible not follow these rules?
That is a good question. And so the answer, put as simply as possible, is the Apostle Paul, who we have several of Paul's letters and those that are attributed to Paul. Paul was proselytizing to, as he lived as a Jewish man, and even died as a Jewish man, although we'll say that, and as well as a Greek man. He lived in two worlds. He had his feet in two different worlds. And we, most of us, will acknowledge Paul as the first Christian. And so what Paul did was say, if we're going to get these Greco-Romans to join into our vision of understanding of Jesus' life, then we better say it's okay to come in and you don't have to follow the food laws and you don't have to circumcise, because it would be pretty difficult to change that for a 30-year-old man who might not want to circumcise. So Paul changed those rules. And I think for those of us who are studying the text and grappling with it, we ask that question too. What kind of authority does Paul have? And I have a love-hate relationship with Paul. Those of you that have been listening to me preach for 12 years probably know that. So a lot of this comes from Paul's understanding and Paul's desire to reach a broader community that was not already Jewish. So when he was living in the diaspora and lived in these two worlds, and he realized that we're not going to convert every Jew to be a follower of Jesus, so we're going to have to expand this beyond. And that's how that happened. I want to just note one thing, because some of you know this, and I struggled with the idea of circumcising Micah for some reasons like the questioner asked. And so it was one of the most beautiful experiences of my entire life. When Rabbi Steve came to the hospital and was with us during Micah's circumcision, and gave a blessing and worked with our pediatrician in order to make that the most holy and sacred experience. And so as I, too, grappled with this decision, I realized that I wanted it to be a holy one. I wanted to co-create with God and have my leader and my rabbi present during that time. So you might not know that story, but he was with me and with my husband, and it was one of the most holy moments of my life.
It was, and I created a prayer that, knowing Sarah as I do, that really expressed what this is, that the ceremony was in the line of Abraham and Jesus. You know, Jesus, as she said, followed these rules and so on. Of course, the answer that you gave was a little bit of a setup. I've been involved in Jewish-Christian dialogue for a long, long time, and so when I've been asked that question, I'm asked it too, that is the answer that I give. And I have also the same relationship with Paul, probably without the love part, because in actuality, I believe that Christianity is the religion about Jesus, But people talk about Jesus as being the founder of Christianity. I don't think so. I think Paul was the founder of Christianity. If it weren't for Paul, we'd all be celebrating Shabbat on Shabbat. Okay, he was the greatest marketing person probably in history, actually. Seriously.
I agree.
Yeah, go on.
Let's see. So I think some of these are questions about maybe, and they might all sort of stem down to the differences within Judaism. Maybe you might even talk about the Reform movement a little bit. Somebody asked, do you really have sex with a sheet between two people? If so, why? And why do women wear wigs? And so you might talk about why.
Okay, what was the first one? Do we have sex between two people as opposed to a menage a trois? Oh.
No, with the sheet between you, a la Orthodox.
All right, rumor is not correct at all. I don't believe anybody has, well, unless they enjoy doing that, but most people would, it's like kissing your beloved through a handkerchief. They say, by the way, that that's what studying the Bible in translation is. It's like kissing your beloved through a handkerchief. You need to get into the, I know we talked about Hebrew with you, Hebrew or Greek, to really understand the text, you have to understand the text. So yes, the practices referred to there, specifically the covering of the hair, whether it's a wig or some other head covering, it's more prevalent amongst Orthodox Jews. The idea of the covering, and I have very positive feelings about people who express their relationship to God in a kind of an outward way. Whether it's a woman wearing a hijab, whether it is an Orthodox woman. By the way, if you take a look at a modern Orthodox woman and a Muslim, I've been in places where I really wasn't sure who was who right. Exactly. So they're very, very similar. There is a tradition of just showing modesty. And I believe that everybody in this room believes in the concept of modesty. The only question is, what is modest and what isn't modest, okay? For example, if we were having a beach party, men would be in trunks, the women would be in some kind of bathing suits, and some of them might be wearing two-piece bikinis, whatever, and we wouldn't really think anything about it because at the beach that's appropriate. But if we came in here on Sunday morning dressed that way, people would say, as open as you may be, you would say, something seems off here, And so it's the same thing as what is considered modest. I think we're all dressed modestly right now, but you also know that if you were going to a house of worship where people have a different style of modesty, whether that would be an Orthodox synagogue or a mosque, for example, you might wear something with long sleeves because you know that that's the pattern there. Or in some places they would say women shouldn't be wearing pants because that's considered male clothing. Again, we are so close that, there's hardly any division between us, and that's why I feel very, very comfortable when I come here. There's also the notion of when in Rome, do as the Romans do. And so if that's the practice of the place, if you don't want to do that, then it's your choice not to go there. For example, I know some people, some Jews who won't go to an Orthodox synagogue because Orthodox synagogues have separate worship areas for men and women as mosques do. And some Jews say, I don't believe in that. Well, I don't believe in it. We don't separate in our synagogue. That was one of the reforms of the Reform movement of all people sitting together. However, I don't want to cut off my opportunity for the experience, so I'll go there even though I don't philosophically agree with it. But if somebody says, I don't believe it, I don't want to go there, okay, that's your choice too.
So talk to us about the Sabbath. The question is, explain the celebration or event where nobody works, including flushing toilets, opening doors, throwing out trash, if this is such a thing. I think it's the Sabbath.
Okay, so we are all familiar with what it says in the Torah. It says, in that very famous section that appears twice fully in Exodus and in Deuteronomy, and in part in Leviticus also, the line in question, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, 6 days shall you do all your labor, and the seventh day is the Sabbath to God, you shall do no manner of work. Okay. What's work? That's the question. What's work? And the other question is, who determines what's work? And here's where you see the difference. We do have different groupings within Judaism. They're not really denominations, but we call them movements or branches, something like that. And the Orthodox approach is if you want to call it an authorized tradition. The scholars of old and down through the generations have had these discussions, and they've determined so. For example, in the Talmud, they came up with 39 specific actions that are considered malacha, that's the Hebrew word, work that would be forbidden on Shabbat, on the Sabbath. And they correspond to the work that was done in the building of the temple, Solomon's temple. So if they could connect any act today, such as, you know, taking a chisel and like that, well, they did that to build the temple. We don't do that today on Shabbat, okay? And so that's it. And then as the centuries went on, of course, there would be new things that would arise, such as the internal combustion engine. It says in the Torah, don't create a fire on Shabbat. Well, if you think about how an internal combustion engine works with the spark plug and all that, you're creating a fire. And so the authority said, well, therefore you should not turn on that engine, okay? So there are a whole bunch of rules that developed over the course of centuries trying to take the basic rule of don't do work and put it into practice for today. A more liberal way of looking at it is saying, each one of us has a conscience, and we can study the scripture using three eyes. And I have done this always, and then we had a scholar in residence at our synagogue who was a wonderful biblical scholar, and he said this, and I really believe this. He says, study the scripture with three eyes. What do you mean three eyes? We only have two eyes. Here are the three eyes. The first is the eye or eyes of the author. That was a heretical statement right there to say I or eyes, okay, who wrote the Bible. But whomever it may have been and however it may have happened, and that's a whole discussion and more than one, whatever the original intent was, try to figure out what is the original intent. So that's the first eye. The second eye, and this is very important in Judaism, the eye of tradition. How have our great scholars understood this and put it into practice? And the third eye is your own eye. Based on your life experience, how do you process that? I'm going to give me one more second, an example. Not from Shabbat, but somebody mentioned food laws before. So I'm going to explain in this one way, viewing the scripture through three eyes. It says in the Torah, three different places, do not boil a kid in its mother's milk. Now, if you have had no experience with a Jewish study of scriptures, and I ask you, what does it mean, do not boil a kid in its mother's milk? You would say, I don't know what it means exactly, but it sounds like you shouldn't take a baby goat, and if you're cooking it and you want to boil, you know, have boiled goat meat, you shouldn't milk its mother and then use that milk to boil the kid. Well, that's the plain meaning, right? And maybe it did mean that. And we don't know what it meant or why. There's a suspicion that this either that it has to do with compassion for the animal, the mother, or it may have been a pagan practice and to separate us from the pagans. But in any case, that's what appears to be from the first eye, the original intention. Now we get to the second eye, the eye of tradition. If you ask any Jew who's had any Jewish education, what does it mean, don't boil a kid in its mother's milk, the Jew will say, oh, that's simple, everybody knows that, everybody. It means don't eat meat and dairy products together. Now, if you're not part of that tradition, you say, where did that come from? Well, it comes from the Talmud, where that's the way that was understood. And that remains part of the Jewish dietary practice, not to eat meat and dairy products together. What's the third eye? Okay, so I've looked at this from the first eye, I've looked at it from the second eye. Now comes the question. I'm going out to lunch. Do I order a cheeseburger? How am I going to relate to this? I know how Jewish tradition has seen it. Am I going to follow that? Either because I believe that was the original intention, or because I believe it connects me to my Judaism more strongly, or some Jews would say, I don't think it makes sense any longer, and I'm going to have the cheeseburger. That's the third eye. So that's from a Reform perspective. An Orthodox Jew would say, it says this, our authorized teacher says it means that, that's what we should do.
I can remember being in Israel and the elevators that stop on every other floor.
Yeah, the Shabbat elevator.
The Shabbat, yeah. So if you're going to be going to your room, it'll get you close to where you're going. It might get you right there. Otherwise, you only have to walk one way either way.
Right, because you can't push the button using electricity. And it's not just Israel, by the way. If you go to Cedars-Sinai Medical Center in L.A., and even in the hotels, they're not all the elevators. You have to be careful because they know not everybody observes in that way. So they'll have elevators that are working normally, and they'll have one or more designated as a Shabbat elevator, and the same at the hospital, and if for those who are observing in that way, so they can comfortably be there too. I think that's nice to give people the option.
I think it is too. Yeah. Okay, I have two more real quick, okay? Where did Yiddish come from, and who first spoke it? How do we get Yiddish from Hebrew?
Okay, so I love those kinds of questions, but I always have to respond by saying, because I'm kind of a literalist. Okay, we all speak English, I believe. So if I were to take that same question and throw it back at you and say, okay, where did English come from, and who was the first person to speak it? We couldn't answer that, right? So I can say something about the second part nobody could ever answer, who's the first person to speak anything. So what is Yiddish is the basic question. So Jews have lived in almost all places over the course of our long history. And when we've gone there, we have carried our own customs and traditions, but we have become part of the larger community. And so there are cultural exchanges that take place always when two cultures come together. We have it here in California. There are words, there are people here who don't speak Spanish, but there are certain Spanish words that have become part of our vocabulary because we're living in California where Spanish was the language before English was, and it's still very much here. So the Jews who landed in Germany about 1,000 years ago developed a language that we know now as Yiddish. It's really Judeo-German is what it is. It was the German of that time, and with some Hebrew words thrown in, okay? And so it became a kind of a Jewish folk language that is a combination. If you hear it spoken, it sounds like German, and if you speak German, you can understand much of it, though the pronunciation may be slightly different. By the way, we have other Jewish folk languages. I'm going to give you an example that will help you to understand better. So the Jews who lived in Spain developed a language that is called Ladino. Ladino sounds a lot like the word Latino, doesn't it? Because it is. It's the same word. Or it's also called Cudesmo. Okay? So it is a combination of Spanish, pre-Columbian Spanish, because the Jews were expelled from Spain at the same time that Columbus sailed, and there's likely a connection, but we don't have time to go into that this time. And so the Jews who lived in Spain developed a language that was primarily Spanish of that time, but with some Hebrew words thrown in. And we can actually get a picture of the development of Spanish by looking at Ladino. I'm going to give you two examples. I'm looking here because I know that Sarah is fluent in Spanish. So, for example, the word for woman in Spanish today is pronounced mujer. The word in Ladino is mujer, which shows us that jota actually was pronounced as a J at one time. Or similarly, right here, this thing right here. In Spanish today, you would say ojo, but in Ladino, it's called ojo. So there you have it.
Interesting. Yeah. Okay, I really have two more questions, because there's this last one here, which I think it's a good question because I think about some of these things in Christianity too. So in your opinion, what is the strangest rule or law that Jewish people follow? Is it strange to you at all? I have lots of strange Christian things.
Yeah, the strangest one I don't follow, I will say. I am a Reform Jew, which means that I look at the tradition, and some of it, I say, was really written for another era and does not apply. I have no relationship to it, and it would not connect me more strongly to God. And this is a rule called Shatnez. What is Shatnez? It's this one line in the scripture, and it says, do not mix wool and linen together in the same garment. Now, you can come up with some explanation for it, but honestly, when I go to buy my clothes, I don't pay attention to whether it's made up of wool and linen. There are Jews who will not buy a garment if it doesn't have, just like you've seen a kosher symbol on foods, they are looking for a symbol that it was studied in a Shatnez laboratory to make certain, as they studied what was in here, that there was no admixture of wool and linen. So that would be, for me, the one that I just don't relate to.
That's great. So finally, what would you ask of Christians, and what would you hope that we would, what you could you impart to us as we understand and relate with the Jewish tradition? Something to that effect.
That's a little bit hard because you're saying the word Christian, and it depends on which Christians
point.
I was talking to.
Well, talk to I us, mean, I guess.
For this group, I don't have a lot to say. I mean, because really the message that I would give is a message that I believe anybody who comes to this church already believes. But if I were, let's say, in an evangelical church, I would say the same thing that you would probably say. And that is, God is, if you'll allow me an analogy, like a great mountain. And there are many, many paths to the top of the mountain. And we each have to find the path that is the right path for us. But none of us should insist my path is the only path, and that if you don't follow my path, you're going to fall off the mountain. First of all, how do you know that? We're all given a heart and mind from God, and we use it to the best that we can. And I think, so in that sense, and that's why we have a wonderful time, but we don't really argue a lot because we're basically, you know, we're on the same page on things. That's why we're allies and we work together. But I think that would be my message for any group that is convinced, including, there are Jews who look at the world this way too, of, you know, us versus them. That it should not be us versus them, that all of us are created by God. I saw something today, a Facebook friend had it from somebody else, you know how these things pass around, and it was an explanation of racism, but it applies to racism and it can apply to any kind of hatred. And it showed, there are two panels in this cartoon. Panel number one shows two eggs, a white egg and a brown egg. I mean, you've seen white eggs and brown eggs, right? Panel number two, they've been cracked open, and you're seeing the eggs frying together in the frying pan, and guess what? They look the same on the inside. And isn't that it? The outside, we have our differences, but inside, we have souls that can touch one to the other, and my prayer is that God will help us all to understand that, to appreciate, and to carry that message out into the world.
Amen. That I was going to ask him to give a blessing, and he did. So that is our blessing. Can you hit it with our song? As we carry the light, you can stand as you are, and let us all return again to our souls and carry the light.